Your Bibles and turn with me this morning to the book of Romans, to Romans chapter 12. We're actually going to be looking this morning not at all of the verses, I believe, that are printed in your bulletin. We're just going to be looking at 9 through 13. Now, as I started working on this past week and got into a little bit more, I realized that I really needed to break it into two different sermons. Now, the one next week is going to be the really tough one. That's the one about loving people that are hateful. Loving people that don't like you. This week, maybe it's a little bit more general, but not necessarily easier, and that is loving without hypocrisy. Or to say it another way, what does it mean to be genuinely loving? You know, we need to not confuse genuine love with sentimentality or just being polite or nice. We need to be genuinely loving. But what does that look like? Well, hear now the reading of God's Word from Romans 12, beginning in verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence. Fervent in spirit. Serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope. Persevering in tribulation. Devoted to prayer. Contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would search our hearts. Lord, show us what it is to be truly loving. And Lord, search our hearts and show us how we compare to what we're called to be in your word, that we might not just repent of bad and ugly and shameful sins, but that we might be increasingly conformed to the image of Christ in the way that we love one another day in and out. Through Christ we pray. Amen. You can't force yourself to a sentiment. You can't force yourself to an emotion. Maybe you can cultivate it, but you can't force it, but you can be genuinely loving. Now how? If God calls us to be genuinely loving, how are we to do that? What does that look like? And here in Romans 12, we're seeing, especially in verses 9 through 13, but we'll see this next week as well, that Paul is speaking about the context of the local body. He's talking about the local church. He's talking about you and me in the way that we interact with one another. And he's saying that we're to be genuinely loving. Well, how do we do that? And maybe broadly the way to say it is that the Christian life is a fellowship. That is to say, a co-participation in one family with a common cause. You and I are participating together in a great task, in a great labor, as family and with a common cause. And so we see in just the next few verses that means that we're to be genuine in our love, familial in our affection, fervent in our service, rejoicing with certainty, and pursuing or pouring ourselves out for others. But all of that is part of our fellowship, our co-participation together in one family with a common cause. Again, look at verse 9. We are to be genuine in love. Paul says, let love be without hypocrisy. Literally, let it be ahypocritical or non-hypocritical. And it comes from the context or the imagery of the Greek drama, of the Greek plays. And so when he says, let love be without hypocrisy, he means without a mask, not play acting. There actually was a Latin phrase, sincera, meaning without wax. What does it sound like? Sincere. Let love be sincere. Let love be genuine. Let it not be hypocritical. And in fact, he goes on in verse 9 to say that genuine love abhors what is evil and clings to what is good. It is a love so fervent that it utterly detests and abhors and loathes what contradicts that love. What contradicts love for God, what contradicts love for those made in His image. And so Paul says, abhor, be repulsed by what is evil. And cling, stick fast as if you were glued to it, that which is good. The Christian life is a fellowship, a co-participation in one family with a common cause. And so love one another, Paul says, genuinely, sincerely, truly. Don't just put on the mask and the veneer of love. Really, genuinely love one another. You know, our tendency is to do this, especially nice Southerners. You know, some of you are not from the South. Some of you moved here because you like the South. Some of you moved here and are tolerating the South. The joke about Southerners, it's not entirely a joke, is you never really know what they think because they're always nice. You don't know what's bothering them because they're smiling on the outside. Why is somebody laughing at that? But as a Southerner, I'm deeply offended. No, in all truth, we're probably very good, and it's not just Southerners, it's human beings. We're good at acting like we love people while covering over our own imperfections. We act nice. Paul says it's not enough just to act nice. You need to genuinely love. And I would say to you that verse 9 gives you a little bit more about how to do that. You need to cultivate an abhorrence for what is evil, and you need to cultivate a longing for what is good. Abhor what is evil. Cultivate a loathing for it. That is to say, do not desensitize yourself to it. Expose yourself to it, go with the flow of it, just because that's the way that it is for everybody around you. That's the way that it is in our culture. Paul says, cultivate an abhorrence for what is evil. Loathe it, hate it, detest it. But then also love that which is good. You remember the words of Philippians 4, I'll just read verse 1, Philippians 4, 8, Paul says there, finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things. Dwell on these things. We live in a day when it is very easy to become desensitized to what is evil and to really not see anything that's good. I enjoy the action flicks and I enjoy the old things that were comic books when I was a child. I watch them now with my children. I enjoy them. And I remember talking with my son one day and saying, you know, one of my favorite of these movies, and, you know, don't go watch the movie and send me something about its worldview, it was the first of the modern Supermans, Man of Steel. I said, the reason I like it is he's just a good guy. He's not the dark anti-hero. He's not the one who does horrible things for a good purpose. He's genuinely a good guy. And we don't see any of those models anymore. And so are you cultivating an abhorrence for what is evil? Are you seeking to fill your mind with and cling to that which is good? Because that is how we will become increasingly, genuinely loving. But he doesn't stop there. In verse 10, he says that we're to be familial in our affection, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. And that phrase, be devoted or devoted to one another, and then in brotherly love, both of those come from the same Greek root, philia, from which we get Philadelphia. It's the idea, and so these words that are being used are words for a parent-child or a brother-sister relationship. It's the idea of familial affection and loyalty. You know, what was the old line in one of the Godfather movies? Don't ever go against family. And so there is this idea here of a familial affection between you and me as parents and children, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then he goes on to say, give preference to one another in honor. Literally, what he says is, in honor, outdoing one another. Now, this is what we try to do. We try to achieve equity in honor. I'll honor you in proportion to how much you honor me. You need a certain amount of honor, but I need a certain amount of honor too. You know, in fact, let's just kind of even the honor out. I mean, let's be fair here. Nobody needs to get too far ahead of anybody else. Certainly, we think nobody needs to be way above me. And I don't need to be way beneath anybody. And that's not Paul's. The imagery that Paul uses here is of outdoing one another in showing honor. It reminded me, some of you will have no idea what I'm talking about, but do you remember the old Chip and Dale? The chipmunks in the cartoon? And they would be getting ready to go into a tree full of acorns, and one would say, oh, after you. Oh, no, after you. Oh, no, absolutely, I insist, after you. And they would have an argument about who was going to be preferred above the other one. And so Paul's idea here is not silly and comical like that. Paul's saying, really, truly, you need to strive to outdo one another in giving honor. Not seek to get more honor than one another, but to outdo one another in giving it. The Christian fellowship is a co-participation in one family with a common cause. That means that we're familial in affection. So let me ask you, are you familial in affection? Paul doesn't say act like you're a family. He says you are a family. And the desire of our Heavenly Father is that we might love one another as members of His family. Think about it this way. What is your desire for your children? And the way that they interact with one another. I actually did use the Godfather line with my kids a few times over the years. Don't you ever go against family. And what I meant, unless your family's telling you to sin, you don't go throw your family under the bus. You don't throw your brother under the bus or your sister under the bus. Or if somebody else is making fun of your brother or sister, you stick up for your brother or sister. You certainly don't take sides against your brother or sister publicly. Now, again, we could talk about times when we might do that and when we might not do that. But certainly, any decision that we made about that would be based upon the fact that we were genuinely family. And again, coming back to that question, what is your desire for your children? Well, I know my desire for my children down the road is that they be walking with Christ and that they be loyally loving to one another. I don't want to see them bicker. I don't want to see them vying for supremacy over one another. When my wife and I are old, I want to know that my children, for the glory of Christ, stand together as the Martin family. And perhaps grandchildren and great-grandchildren, and who knows, I'm not that old, won't ever see that. Are you familial in affection? Do you really seek to outdo others in giving honor? Let me put it another way. Are you more like Cain or are you more like Abel? Abel loved God and sought to glorify God and offered up a sacrifice to God. And what did Cain do? He hated his brother for making him look bad. Do you compare yourself to your brothers and sisters and even seethe at the way they seem to get honor over you? Or do you seek to outdo them in giving honor? Do you rejoice to see them succeed, or do you strive to see yourself exalted? You know, if you and I really love one another, love covers over a multitude of transgressions, and love is quick to confess and seek forgiveness for its own. Love is slow to take credit, and love is quick to give it. And again, if you think about in a family that's truly healthy, There is nothing that causes a mother, a father, a sibling greater joy than to see another member of the family succeed, than to see another member of the family exalted. You know, think about it. We go to functions all the time, don't we, to see one another honored and exalted. And we are among the greatest cheerleaders rejoicing as that family member receives an honor. And so, do we interact that way as the body of Christ? And understand, as we continue to grow, I like to throw these little things in. As we continue to grow, this will become increasingly necessary that you and I deliberately determine to outdo one another in giving honor, because it will seem that somebody's trying to take ours. We're not as prominent as we used to be. Or we came in, I know this is the great unforgivable sin. I came in and somebody had my seat. Now understand, I mean, I say this with love. You understand, you don't have a seat. I mean, we have a sanctuary and we have pews. I don't have a seat, you don't have a seat. My wife years ago, just to stress people out, she enjoyed, I'm going to just throw under the bus now. So forget the last point as I throw my wife under the bus. But I supported her in this and was a bit amused. She said, you know, I'm going to start moving around the sanctuary because I get to know more people that way, but it's kind of fun to take their seat. It's just sort of fun to see how they react. They come in and I'm sitting there and their eyes get big and they don't know what to do. And so they know they can't ask me to leave, but they really want that seat. And so I just sit there and smile and say hello to them until they move to another seat. So, you know, but seriously, I remember talking to a brother in Christ one time who said that he had attended a church one time where, no lie, and we're not going to do this in the building program, y'all, out in the lobby there was a green light. And so when it got to be time for everybody to go in and sit down, the members could go in first. And if you were not a member, you had to stay in the lobby until the members went in and got their seats, and then a green light came on, and then you could go in and get your seat. I told somebody that, and they said, that is a horrible idea. I said, yes, it's a terrible idea. That is to take honor for yourself and give somebody else the leftovers. When we are to outdo one another in giving honor. But it's not just that. We go on and we see in the next verse that we are to be fervent in service. In verse 11, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. By the way, if you go through all of these, they generally start with sort of the object, and then they explain how it's to be done, or with the verb or the infinitive and how it's to be done. In other words, if you look down through these verses, it'll say things like in diligence, not lagging behind, in spirit, fervent, serving the Lord, in hope, rejoicing, in tribulation, persevering, in prayer, devoted. And so there is this area that Paul describes, and then he explains how we are to live in that area. And so he says here, in service, we are to be fervent, not slothful or tardy or lazy or just doing enough to get by. There is the image here of a pot boiling, even to the point of boiling over, or of imagine a light bulb filament that is aglow. I mean, it radiates energy and light. It bubbles over the top and hisses as it falls down onto the burners of the stove. And so there is this idea of something that's being stirred up, of something that's being energized, and that is the way in which we are. That is the way in which we are to serve, not minimally, not just enough to get by, not checking the box. But he says, not lagging in diligence, not lagging behind or lazy. And at the same time, we are to be zealous and fervent in spirit. And then he sort of seems to put in something at the end that kind of keeps us in the middle, or keeps us in the road, so to speak, serving the Lord. It's not just enough to be energized and worked up and diligent and fervent and zealous, but all of that is to be done in service to the Lord. But whatever your gifts are, you are to be fervent in service. I remember years ago, this was a long time ago, so nobody knows who I'm talking about. They're not here. And I was doing an inquirer's class, and I said, you need to be thinking about what your gifts are. Because the session will ask you when they meet with you, what do you think your gifts are, and how do you think God might be calling you to serve the church? And one person said in so many words, my gift is to keep a pew warm. My gift is to sit there and take up a space. I mean, the person said that. I thought, if you thought it, why would you say it? But here's the reality. Maybe we would never say that, and maybe we absolutely don't think that. But how often in practice do we do that? By not using our gifts in the local body. And here we see Paul saying that we need to be fervent in our service. Are you looking around for what needs to be done and seeking opportunities to do it? And certainly one of the things that we talked about as officers, even in our last retreat back in the fall, is how do we get to know people, know what their gifts are, and encourage them to use them in service? And so we're laboring to do that, but understand we'll never be able to do it perfectly, and don't wait to be asked. I mean, come to one of us, email me, the office, somebody, and say, here are some areas that I believe I'm gifted. I would be really interested in serving in these ways if there's an opportunity to do so. But you need to be fervent in service. And if you see an area where there is an opportunity for service and it's not happening, I tell people this all the time in the inquirer's class, and if it even bugs you that the church is not addressing that need, it might be that you're seeing it and it's bugging you because God is calling you to address the need. And it might be that you would talk with the officers, and we might say, here's why we are not going to try to do that. But it's probably just as likely or more so that we would look and say, that's a great idea. Now, how would you be willing to help head that up? Doesn't have to all be on you, but how would you be instrumental in encouraging others to serve in that way? And so Paul is saying you need to be fervent in service. Part of how we love one another and love alongside of one another is we're fervent in service. I'll just say it another way before I move off the verse. In what way are you striving to be busy in the work of Christ's church? In what way are you striving to be busy in the work of Christ's church? Because Paul would have us be fervent in our service. But then notice he says in verse 12, we could say here that this is rejoicing with certainty. Literally he says, rejoicing in hope, or in hope, rejoicing. And sometimes we look at that and again, we think of hope as uncertainty, but I'm not sure it'll happen, but I really hope it will. But I'm not at all convinced it will. Well, the idea of hope in the Greek is more the idea of confident assurance in something. And so no matter what it is that we see going on around us, no matter how good or things might be for us right at this moment, we in hope rejoice in verse 12. We persevere in tribulation. And again, tribulation here is the idea of trial, and perseverance is the idea of remaining upon or holding a position. You can think about it as a soldier in a time of war. Especially think about Greek hoplites as they would stand in a phalanx and they would lock their shields together and they would stick their spears forward, and then they would brace with their legs, and those behind would brace the ones in front, and those behind would brace the rest of them. And so they would hold a position. They would not be driven off of a line. And so that's the idea. In tribulation, persevering, remaining, holding the position under pressure, under anguish, under burden. There's a similar idea it's not the word here, but in the Greek word for patience, which is long-suffering. It doesn't mean it doesn't bother you. It means it bothers you all kinds of ways, and you hang in there for a long time. And so there's this bearing, enduring, holding up, under. But then coming back to verse 12, devoted to prayer. To prayer, devoted. Attending constantly, assiduously. Again, the idea here is of hardship and toil and holding a position, praying fervently for God to work and to give grace to hold in that position. And so just a few reminders again. Look at verse 12. and be reminded that there is no question. What does it mean that Christians have hope? It means this: there is no question how this will all work out in the end. Let me back up and say that again. Think about whatever's going on in your life. How will it work out in the end? I can't tell you short term, I can tell you long term. What you can know is that it will work out for your good and God's glory. And your glorious good in the end. That's what we know. No matter what we've experienced in our past, no matter what's going on presently in our life, we've seen earlier in Romans that God is causing all things to work together for good for those who love Him and who are called according to His purpose. And so there is no question how things will work out in the end. The gospel will continue to advance. I don't care what you're seeing on Fox News or CNN. The gospel will continue to advance. Now, there might be things that do happen or don't happen in our culture, but the gospel will advance. All of us are born in sin. We're born under the curse and the fall that is the result of our sin. And all of us deserve God's wrath and condemnation. And yet into the midst of that perverted world in which there was no one that deserved it, God sent His own Son to endure a lifetime among people like you and me. Talk about long suffering. Christ suffered for a lifetime. And then He suffered acutely on the cross as He offered Himself up in our place to die for our sin. Imagine all, if you could pile up all the sins of just us in this room, how horrid would that pile be? When, as one Puritan said, there is enough sin just in you alone to start another hell. Now imagine piling up all the sins of all the saved throughout all of human history. And imagine the infinite wrath those sins deserved. And God poured it out upon His own Son as He hung on the cross. And yet, even all of that could not stop Him or hold Him. He rose again from the dead, having purchased our salvation. And here's the thing. Every day God is saving more and more. Every day God is bringing sinners to see their sin and need and bringing them to salvation in Christ. And every day God is working to perfect His people according to the image of Christ. That's what's going on. That's how this thing's going to turn out in the end. God will open doors. God will close doors. God will frustrate the purposes of the evil one. He will chasten His people to discipline us for our own good and for His glory. He will sometimes drive us out and take us where we don't want to go so that He might save and gather more to Himself. And so you and I can rejoice in hope. There is never a question, Christian, how this life, how this world, how this age is going to work out in the end. Now, nobody can give you all the details of why this thing happened or that thing's happening. We can't get into the micros, but we can know the macros. There is no doubt how God is working all things in the end. And so, for us, our fellowship is a co-participation in one family with a common cause. And so we see finally in verses 13 that means we're to be pursuing or pouring ourselves out for others in love. He uses a word here, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. This word for contributing actually has the same root word as fellowship. Fellowship in the Greek is the word koinonia, and it has the idea of participating together in something. It doesn't mean that we enjoy eating a lot at dinner together, that we call it fellowship meals, but fellowship is really much more serious and really just a weightier concept than that. Fellowship is a participating together in something, and so athletic teams, they have fellowship. They participate in a common cause. Military units have fellowship. They're participating together in a common cause. And that same word, koinonia, fellowship. It's the root koino, or coin, is that from which we get coin. The coin of the realm, the common currency of the realm. But there's a different version of it that's used here, a different modification of it in verse 13, and that is to contribute or to participate in contributing to the needs of the saints. And then finally, there is a practicing hospitality. And again, literally it is hospitality, not just practicing, but chasing after it, pursuing hospitality. And hospitality is the Greek word philoxenon, which literally is a friend of strangers. You know what? You've heard the phrase a xenophobe. A xenophobe is afraid of strangers. And Philadelphia is brotherly love. So take the Phil from Philadelphia and the xenon from stranger, put them together. You are a lover of strangers. You are a friend to strangers. And here he says this hospitality, this love of strangers, pursue it, chase after it, run it down, look for the opportunities. Don't just be hospitable when you must, but look for opportunities to be a friend to those that you don't know at all. So are you seeking to be a friend to strangers? Not just coming to see your friends on a Sunday, but interacting with those that are different or even make you uncomfortable? You know, hospitality, if we understand, hospitality is not just saying hello and not just agreeing to take someone home for lunch. It's going over. It's seeking them out. It's pursuing others. It's a shift from guarding our seat to taking people home and giving them our bed. I mean, you get my point. I'm not saying everybody's got to take somebody home to sleep in their bedroom tonight, but or to take over their home. But all ministry in the end is almost always oriented toward other people. All ministry, with few caveats, is ultimately interpersonal. And so it's seeking to engage and minister to others who are made in the image of God. Are you pursuing and pouring yourself out for others? And again, the ultimate example is Christ, isn't it? Again, who came into this world and even sought out his own disciples. You follow me. You follow me. You follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. Christ sought his own disciples. And even in following him, we know the story of how sometimes they did that very imperfectly, and sometimes to do that meant great anguish. And in fact, for those 12 apostles, as far as we know, with the exception of one, it ultimately resulted in the death of them all. And yet Christ pursued them for their own good and for his glory. And so the Christian life is a fellowship, a co-participation in one family with a common cause. You and I have been saved and adopted into one family, that we might labor together as one, as the family of God, in the common cause of the kingdom of Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do come before you praising you again, that you are a God who has saved us from what we were and does not leave us as we are. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in this sense that we are your people, that we have been saved and called out by you, that we might walk with you and give you glory. Lord, show us how we might even labor alongside of one another, bearing with one another in love, challenging, rebuking, encouraging, supporting, so that your so that the work of your kingdom might go forward and that your people might be established in your grace. Lord, even in the coming moments, prepare us to commune together as one body with our Lord and Savior as we come to his table. These things we ask through Christ. Amen.